Well, good afternoon, brethren.
Morning, sorry.
I've been up so long this morning. My daughters came in to be part of the choir this morning, and I came in so early this morning. It seems like it's got to be afternoon by now, but I guess not. I tried to introduce myself at the Bible study the other night and managed to forget to mention my son-in-law, Kelly Gard. He's here with us as well. I should probably give you a little background on myself. My wife and I, Susan is my wife. She and I are here with our two daughters this year. First time in Panama City Beach. I was here many, many years ago in the Navy in Pensacola, but that's been a lot of years ago, a long time ago. But this is actually probably the first time I've been back in the Panhandle since then. But I am kind of a native from the South in some ways. My mom was born in Florida. Lived a good portion of her life before she met my dad in Florida. He was down here when he was in the service during the war. And they had an opportunity to meet. And there's some interesting stories about how they met. He went over to pick her up on their first date. Of course, her parents wanted to know a little bit about her, about this young man who was coming to date her daughter. And so he decided he would impress them by playing his song on the piano. He doesn't play piano, but he knows one song, or did know one song while he was alive, Beautiful Ohio, and he played it. And they asked him to play on, but he said, no, I really can't do anything else. If you know my dad, that was just kind of the way he was about stuff like that. I have a few things I could probably tell you about my life as well. With my mom being a Southerner down here, I had two uncles who lived in Central Florida here, had a ranch. And they both taught me a great deal about the war between the states. In fact, I was in the third grade arguing with my teacher that the South had won the war between the states. My mom didn't appreciate that very much. She had to call, the teacher called her. She had to come in and have a conference with the teacher. I was a problem child, and she called my uncles and gave them what for. About having convinced me that the war between the states had been won by the South. So I believed that right up until the third grade when I was notified that that was not the case. I think that's not the case anyway. I'm not entirely sure of that today. Let me get started here before I do any more silly things here. I want to talk a little bit about the New Testament and the Bible with you this afternoon. We often talk about the 66 books that we have in our Bible, but they are not in the correct order in which they were originally canonized or put together or inspired to be put together. Actually, there are, as the Jews counted, 22 scrolls or 22 books in the Old Testament. And the Jews have always kept several of the shorter books of the Bible on one scroll, so they came to be known simply as one scroll or one book of the Bible. If we put the 22 of the Old Testament with the 27 of the New, we end up with 49 books in the Bible. And 49 books, the primary reason for that is they fit much better on your iPod or your iPhone than the 66 do. I'm just kidding, obviously, but if I can't get a laugh, I don't, you know, what can I say? My daughter doesn't laugh at my jokes anymore either, so I guess, you know, I'm doing the best I can. It'd probably take me a full one-hour sermon just to try to explain some things, the concepts behind the inspired order of the Bible and the manuscript order, as it's called. It was canonized in that order. But today we have an order that's sometimes called a historical or ecclesiastical order of the books. Obviously, at some point in time, the order of the books was changed by someone. Actually, that someone was a gentleman by the name of a Catholic theologian by the name of Jerome, who changed it in the 5th century when he did the Latin Vulgate Bible. And since that time, almost every Bible in just about every language has been put into that ecclesiastical order that they put it in. Basically, they felt like, well, we'll stack the books in kind of, you know, a logical choice of how they should be taught ecclesiastically or historically. So they put things in a historical order rather than the order they should be in. And there are probably less than 3 English Bibles on the market today that actually have the Bible in the correct order, which is unfortunate. But publishing companies don't like to publish Bibles that are not in the right, in what they consider to be the right order, because they won't make quite the profit on them. People tend to not want to buy them because, well, the order's all mixed up, so I don't want to buy it. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the Bible itself makes much more sense. It has much more in terms of understanding of God's plan revealed in it if we read it in the right order, or if we put the books in the proper order in terms of understanding it. And because the book of Hebrews happens to be one of the books that's not in the correct order in the New Testament, it's been moved out of order. And Hebrews should come immediately after 2 Thessalonians. And the reason that's important is because Paul wrote 7 letters to the churches, just like John wrote 7 letters to the churches. Paul wrote to different churches, but he wrote in the same manner in some ways as John talks about in the book of Revelation. He wrote 7 letters. Of course, the first one was Romans. The second one to Corinth. And then the next one he wrote to Galatia, and then Ephesus, and then Philippi, and Colossae, and then to Thessalonica. Or as the Greeks say today, Thessaloniki. That's where those letters went to. Those 7 letters are very important. The Greeks understood that order of churches. It was kind of a roundabout process of writing to the different churches in Greece and other areas. And these are Paul's letters to the 7 churches. Paul presents kind of a progressive teaching mechanism to those 7 in those 7 letters to the 7 churches. And they're very important because those teachings are what we refer to, or what he refers to. If you'll turn over to Hebrews, he describes what it is that he wrote to them and what he said to them. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we find some interesting information about the book of Hebrews in particular, but also about the doctrines of the church. And Paul wrote, though, or prepared information on those doctrines, which he included in the letters to those 7 churches. Basic doctrines, conversion, about life, how to become a Christian, how to walk the Christian life. Those were some of the basic doctrines he wrote about. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ." These basic doctrines that every church member should know and understand and walk by. Let us go on to perfection. Here's how we're going to go on to perfection. And he lists 6 doctrines. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. Okay. Repentance from dead works. And of faith toward God. And then he says of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So he gives us 6 fundamental, foundational, principle doctrines of the Church of God. And those teachings and doctrines are found in those first 7 letters to the 7 churches that Paul writes. And that basic instruction. It's interesting here. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of these things. Why is he leaving them? Well, he's left them behind in the first 7 letters. He's now writing the book of Hebrews. He is about to change the subject and go into something different in the book of Hebrews. And these 7 books, of course, that precede Hebrews are the basics that he presents to the churches, as he said chapter 6, verse 1 here, leaving the elementary principles of Christ behind, because he's covered those in the first 7 letters. Now it's time to go on. And he does not intend to further discuss those fundamental principles again. He's going to move on to deeper things now in understanding what the book of Hebrews is about. And the seven basic books are followed by this book of Hebrews. And we begin to move into more complex things. Now, one more concept. If you think about it, Paul, in his day, saw certain things fulfilled. He saw, in terms of, let's take a look at the feast days. What did he see fulfilled? Well, Passover, or the process of Passover, Jesus Christ had come and died. The days of unleavened bread were fulfilled in a way in terms of what happened. Pentecost had been fulfilled. The early church had been established. The Holy Spirit had been given. Those three things are basically done in terms of their fulfillment. He'd seen them happen. What else is yet to happen to Paul? Well, the future for him contains, of course, the Day of Trumpets. What does he write about in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Trumpets. Each of the New Testament books has a theme of the plan of God, of the feast days involved in each and every one of them. And we find that trumpets is fulfilled in terms of what Paul is writing about in the book of Thessalonians. So now that he's written all the way through trumpets in the first seven books, what's he going to write about in Hebrews? What comes next? Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. The themes of the book of Hebrews are the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's something that I was told when I was in college many, many years ago, and I always thought, well, it'd be interesting to explore that sometime, and I never got around to it until about 4 or 5 months ago. I thought, well, you know, I need to start thinking about a Feast of Tabernacles sermon. And I had a call from a fellow who had actually heard me give a Bible study up in the Dells 2 or 3 years ago, and he said, well, why don't you talk about what you said in the Dells? And I said, well, what did I say? And he said, you mentioned that each of the books of the New Testament have a theme of the feast days in them. Why don't you talk about that? You know, Hebrews is coming up. The Feast of Tabernacles is coming up. You're looking for a sermon for the feast. Why, you know, you could talk about Hebrews. And I said, well, you know, I've never done that. I thought maybe I better do a little research, do a little looking around here in the book of Hebrews and see what I can find. I think most of us believe and understand that there are themes that we find in the New Testament that flow through many of the books of the New Testament. Romans, for instance, follows the themes of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Corinthians, basically all the way through Colossians, talks about the theme of Pentecost. And then finally we see in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians the theme of trumpets, as I said. And then Hebrews presents the theme of the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. There are two very important verses in the book of Hebrews. We've just looked at one of them, Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, in terms of understanding what this book is about, where it's going. And there's a second one as well, which I want to introduce to you here in a moment. But in order to introduce it, I need to kind of introduce a couple of more items here. And I want to talk about Hebrews itself. I want to go to the first couple of chapters of Hebrews and just mention a couple of things about them, because I don't really have time to cover all the chapters of Hebrews. There's a lot there. The first two chapters are interesting because we find it discusses the superiority of Christ's ministry over that of the angels. Now, why does Paul address the angels so significantly in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews? Why? Well, it takes, you know, he's taken two whole chapters to talk about that, basically. Who was Hebrews written to? The Hebrews. Any Jew of Paul's day would have been able to tell you that the Mosaic law had been given through the agency of angels. It's mentioned by Paul in Hebrews 2, verse 2. Even this present modern age in which we live is administered by angels. And I think we all know that very well, both good and bad angels. that administrate over this world. We know Satan, Lucifer, as he was first known, administrates. He's present here. He is the god of this world. And in Daniel's day, we also find in Daniel 10, verse 13, that an angel came to assist Daniel, if you recall. And he was impeded by the prince of Persia, which another angel of some kind. But eventually, the great archangel Michael came to help and to intervene for him. God has indeed taken hands off of this world, at least for the moment. And until Jesus Christ returns and reclaims the kingdom of God and reclaims his crown, his throne, so to speak, from the angelic world, that's where it's going to rest until he returns. They are in control. Well, not in full control, but they administer this world, at least for the moment. And we find Jesus Christ being given that kingdom and authority in Revelation. Let's turn over there. It's a very simple verse. We've all read it probably many times. But until this point in time, the world is administered by angels. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Until that point in time, the angels are controlling this world. And that's why the book of Hebrews begins the way it does in chapter 1, speaking of the angels so often, because the book of Hebrews is talking about the future. The Day of Atonement has not been fulfilled in its future sense yet. Neither has the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the millennial reign of Christ. None of those things have been fulfilled yet. And Paul is beginning to talk about those things in the book of Hebrews. That's the theme that's hidden there in the book. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, and now look at probably one of the greatest clues given to us about the meaning of this book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5 and verse 2. I'm thinking I'm going to chapter 5. It's chapter 2, verse 5. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." So what is it that Paul is about to speak about? The world to come, of which we speak. Paul is addressing the world to come in Hebrews. And he's telling us of this theme for the book, the world to come. So if you're looking for information about the Feast of Tabernacles, about the reflection on the millennium and the time of Christ's coming, Hebrews contains a great deal of information about what we're here today to keep and about what's coming in our future. The angels are not going to administer this world to come. Jesus Christ is. And who do you think he's going to have him help? Or who's he going to have to help him do that? Hopefully you and me, the children of God. We're given a direct hint in the following verses that succeed right here in chapter 2. It talks about basically the concept Paul is talking about man and having all things put under his feet. Now, there's a type of that in terms of the world being put under the feet of Adam to begin with, but there's also a future type of that in the future, when this world is going to be put under Jesus Christ, and he is going to then put it under the feet of those who are his children in the kingdom of God. Our brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, spirit beings, the world will be put under our feet to administer as well. Man in his ultimate state, a child of God. It is the world to come and the future as Paul knew it that he speaks of in the book of Hebrews. That's what he's talking about. And so it's after Jesus Christ is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the seventh trumpet that Paul is talking about in the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you've ever looked at the book of Hebrews that way before. I never had either until this last summer. Began to look at some of this material, and it just, so many things just began to jump out at me. I didn't know what to do with them all, and I'm not sure I'm going to get them all in today. Anyway, perhaps I should repeat that again, because it's something vitally important for us to understand. We look often, when we think about prophecy, we think about the future, we look at John's book of Revelation, don't we? Or maybe we look at Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or one of the other great prophets who talks about prophecy so frequently. Paul talks about the same thing prophetically, but he does it in a very subtle way in the book of Hebrews. We just don't notice it unless we happen to be looking for it. And once you start looking for it, it's fantastic. The primary spiritual theme of Hebrews is to address the world to come and Christ's reign on this earth. Although Jesus revealed in a vision future events to John, you know, John writes very directly. John's very open and says, you know, here's a vision from God. Boom, here's what happens. Paul doesn't write quite that way. He writes in a more subtle fashion. But though they may be more subtle, they are no less of any importance either. The things that Paul talks about are just as important. Now, I think you can understand why I've kind of opened up this discussion in this direction and talking about the book of Hebrews and the New Testament a little bit, and because it directly relates to Paul's future and our future and the millennial rule of Christ and the coming kingdom of God. And people don't often think about Paul being that way, but he was, though subtle, also very prophetic, especially in the way he writes this book. Paul begins to introduce the subject of the millennial rest in Hebrews chapter 3. Mr. Ost went there yesterday and talked about a number of verses. I want to at least go back over and point them out to you. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Mr. Ost read this yesterday. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then it's talking about ancient Israel and their failure to be ready to enter into God's rest, or what we would call Palestine or the Holy Land. They are just merely a type, Israel entering the promised land. And then Paul begins to draw a contrast between Israel entering the promised land and the church today entering the kingdom of God, or the promised land of the future. And he draws that analogy. He goes on in verses 17 through 19. It says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Those words were also read yesterday. Disobedience, unbelief prevented ancient Israel from entering that kingdom, that special promised land that God had in mind for them. And they were unable to do so after leaving Egypt, at least until the next generation came along, or a future generation, almost a parallel there with us today. And a whole generation of Israel died in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, and they were simply not ready. Not ready. Hopefully, we will be ready to enter that kingdom. Now, I want to jump out of chapter 4, or skip chapter 4, because Mr. Ross covered quite a bit of that yesterday, so I'm not going to try to spend a lot of time there. Let's turn over to chapter 5. I'll get there in just a second with a few preparatory words. Paul is preparing us for the spiritual transition from the physical failings of ancient Israel to the successful spiritual Israel, the church. in entering into God's rest in chapter 4. The kingdom, the millennial rule of Christ, the family of God, all of those things are being talked about in chapter 4. But not just a family, because in chapter 5 we're going to see something I think that we may not have ever really looked at in quite the way I'm going to try to look at it today. Let me ask you, what will your job be in the millennium? Have you ever thought about that? I think most people have probably thought, what will I do in the kingdom of God? What's God preparing me for? What can I do? Or how, you know, what will he have me do? I think we've all probably thought about that. Many years ago, I was in the Navy, as I said, in Pensacola. I learned to swab decks pretty proficiently, but I don't think that's what God has in mind for me in the kingdom, but I'm willing to do it if that's what he needs to have done. How about you? What is God going to have you do in the kingdom of God? It's an interesting question to contemplate. I think Hebrews 5 and verse 1 begins to point out something to us that we may not have seen before. In verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices." Both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We have here a statement about the duties of our high priest, Jesus Christ. But it's also what priests do. As well, with a few exceptions, perhaps they don't do all that Jesus Christ, the high priest, may do, but other priests also assist in helping the high priest, so to speak, do some of his duties. God is lifting Jesus Christ up here as our true and superior high priest. Now I want to draw some conclusions from this chapter because it's going to talk about the priesthood a little bit in this chapter. And I need to remind you of a scripture before we do. But keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 5 because I want to go over to Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment, read a verse. Help us start thinking along certain lines here before we read the rest of chapter 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Revelation 5:10 reads similarly. I won't go there, but I want to talk about this verse in particular. The most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have of this verse show that verse 6 is actually in the past tense. It's talking as though it's already occurred. And sometimes God does that through the writers of the Bible, in terms of the fact that something is so certain to happen that it is already in the past, in a way of looking at it in terms of the past tense. This is something that is so certain that it has, in God's mind, already happened, because he's going to bring it to pass, and he has no question about the fact that he's going to bring it to pass. And even though it's talking about the future, and this, in this case, it's so certain that it's going to happen that God is causes the writer here in Revelation, John, to write it in the past tense. In Greek, it's already happened. The majority of the Greek manuscripts actually have it here, and he made us a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Not kings and priests. It actually says, "And he made us a kingdom of priests to God, his Father." A whole kingdom of priests. The focus is on becoming priests here. A great deal about that. In fact, the Greek word for kingdom is basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-A-I-A, if you're looking to spell it, which is different than basileus, which is the word for king. Basileus is the word that's here in the majority of manuscripts. And we also see it's not just a few of you or a handful of people that God is going to put into this office of the priesthood. It's pretty much an entire kingdom of priests. almost everyone that we would consider to be the first fruits or part of the first resurrection are going to be part of this family of priests before God. Born children in the first resurrection are going to have the opportunity to be priests of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that or understood that fully. I hadn't. I didn't really focus on being so much a priest in so many ways, but that's exactly what the New Testament says over and over again. Revelation 20, verse 6, there's a number of verses that talk about our being part of a priesthood. I should probably give you all a moment to absorb that. Is that what you thought you would be doing in God's kingdom? Because it's probably a little bit different than most of us thought we were going to be doing. The first question that usually comes to mind to people when they find this out is, so what does a priest do? What does a priest do? And I hope I can answer that question for you here this morning. But we need to establish a few things first, all things decently in order, so to speak. We're going to try to cover a little bit of ground here. Let's go over to 1 Peter for a moment. Keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll probably be back. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Again, Peter gives us the same information, but sometimes we just fail to notice what it is that he's giving us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up special sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter's addressing the church here, God's holy people. We are in the process of being trained to be priests. That is you and me. And how are we the priesthood today? Well, drop down to verse 9. What does it say? "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Proclaiming praises. How do we praise God? Well, we certainly did in the song service this morning. The choir does so. There are many ways of praising God. But we can also praise God by talking about him. We can talk about his plan. We can preach his gospel. There are many ways in which we proclaim praise on God and his future kingdom. We can fellowship about him. We can talk together about what's coming in his future and the future of his kingdom. Those are all processes of praising God. That's what priests do. And we are already part of a priesthood of beginners, if you want to put it that way. Sometimes I don't necessarily like to use the word, but you and I are all in seminary right now. Not the seminary of this world, and not the way we think of seminaries in this world, but that's what we're doing. We're in seminary. We're learning how to be priests of God. Not quite the way the world's seminaries work, but that's what we're doing. Let's go back to Hebrews 5 again. Hebrews 5, verse 1 again. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." We can now look at this chapter, I think, and we can start to gain some interesting concepts about the role of Jesus Christ as high priest, but we can also learn lessons about what priests do in these chapters, in chapters like these. So what does a priest do? What will they do in the millennium? And I certainly don't have all the answers, but I want to explore this chapter a little bit, see if we can figure out a little bit more about what maybe a priest does and how we can better prepare to be one. As priests, we are and will be appointed to deal with things of God, things pertaining to God. Verse 1 tells us that. Here's some of the things that priests do. Number one, I'll give you a list of things that a priest does. Number one, they offer gifts. Verse 1 tells us that. They offer gifts. Now, when we talk about gifts, I always think in a physical way or a literal way, but there is also a very important figurative and spiritual way to look at it. In ancient Israel, often the people offered various kinds of gifts of animals and grain, bread and cakes and oil and wine. And then those things were taken by the priesthood and sanctified in turn and then offered to God. I just went over the sacrifices at ABC in Cincinnati here a few weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago. And those are covered in Leviticus 1 through 7 with the students at ABC. And there was also a spiritual concept in terms of these gifts that is not really to be neglected. In fact, if you understand the sacrifices, I began to see all kinds of things I had never seen before as well. So all of this is kind of become part of this sermon in terms of understanding what Jesus Christ is doing, what priests are going to be doing. In the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, Jesus mentions spiritual gifts, doesn't he? He talks about in terms of our talents, our opportunities to grow, and our understanding of how to do that. Many of those talents for a spiritual priesthood relate to how we may best be of service to God, but also to our fellow human being. And that's part of understanding the sacrificial system as well in the Old Testament, is understanding that some of it is offered to God, some of it is offered to men. And there's some interesting things about the sacrifices that we could look at. Stay here in Hebrews for a moment. I want to go over to Romans for a second. Romans chapter 12. I always wondered how Romans chapter 12 interrelates with all of this. And it began to become apparent here in just the last few weeks. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what a priest does. He fulfills the will of God in so many ways, and it all connects now. All the dots are beginning to come together for me. The opening sentence of verse 2 is actually in the passive voice in Greek. That means that it's not, you have a passive and an active and a middle voice in Greek. We'll get into the middle voice, but the active basically is when you use a verb, you're going to say something that you're doing. But if you use a passive verb, it means that somebody else is doing it to you. If I said I sat down in the barber's chair and the barber's going to cut my hair, is that passive or active? Who's doing the action? The barber's doing the action, right? He's cutting my hair. I'm not cutting the barber's hair. If it was in the active voice, I'd be cutting the barber's hair, but it's in the passive voice that we're seeing here. So it might be better to phrase it as we are being transformed. We are being transformed. It's not us doing. It's God doing in the process of changing us and making us into the priests he's looking for. And we need to learn how to present the very best of ourselves and our talents to God so that we can fulfill his will by allowing him to use us as priests as he wants to and allow him to develop the things in us that he desires. It is his generosity that gave you the gifts and the talents that you have to begin with. And if you ask him, he'll help you to develop them in such a way that those gifts can be used by him the way he desires to do so and to accomplish his will. The talents that you and I have in this life are designed to be used and developed and refined by God. That's what he wants. To use them in a far greater manner in the future as a priest of God. That's what he wants. Developing your talents today whatever they may be, as a key ingredient in learning how to become a priest of God. And if you ask him, he'll help you to develop them. Developing your talents, whatever they may be, is a key ingredient in our becoming part of the priesthood. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we allowing God to develop some of the talents and the gifts that we have in such a way that he can use them in the future? Because that's what he wants to do. Let's take a look at a second aspect of being a priest. It's right here in Hebrews 5, verse 1 again. They offer sacrifices. Priests offer sacrifices. Surely you say there aren't going to be sacrifices in the millennium. Christ has already come and died. How can that possibly be? Yet we find that God will reinstitute the sacrifices again during the millennium of his rule. And God probably has many reasons for doing that, of which I might know one or two, but I probably don't nearly understand as many as he has, the reasons that he will do so. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21, we often turn to as an example of that fact, that that's what's going to be happening. But there are other verses that support it as well. Let's go to Zechariah 14 for just a moment. Zechariah 14 and verse 21. Zechariah 14, verse 21. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy. Am I got the right one? Zechariah 14, yes, verse 21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There are several verses that support sacrifices in the millennium. Jeremiah 33, verse 18. Ezekiel chapter 46, verses 1 through 15. There are a number of them in the Old Testament. Certainly in verses 16 and verse 18 here, we see the Feast of Tabernacles being kept in the millennium. That's all part of this whole concept here, and the fact that there are going to be sacrifices will be reinstituted as well. Here in Zechariah 14, which I don't, I'm not going to try to take the time to go through and explain all of that there, but it shows us that there's going to be sacrifices again in the future. There will be a need for a priesthood in the temple of God in the future. And these priests talked about in the future millennium are the spiritual children of God, those who have been made into spirit beings, those who were part of the church of God, those people whom God is working with today. There may be physical priests as well during the millennium. There may be individuals who help and join in the work of the priesthood to some extent during the millennium, under those spiritual priest children of God. We don't know exactly how God will organize that. In all this talk of the sacrifices, we also see much of the atonement theme that's part of the book of Hebrews as well. Certain sacrifices we find the high priest in Israel did himself, but also there were other sacrifices that were performed by other, whoever happened to be the duty priest of the day in ancient Israel under Aaron. And we also find a little bit later that Solomon organized. There were so many of the priesthood that he organized them all in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 through 19. And he set courses of priests, as they're called in the King James. He set up shifts or teams of them to perform on the various holy days and on the various activities during the course of the year. He set them up to serve in shifts, so to speak. And Paul refers to those spiritual sacrifices that we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. What does he say here? I'll try to stay in Hebrews as much as I can because there's a lot there in terms of these subjects in particular. Hebrews 13, verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's more than just physical sacrifices. We're also talking spiritual sacrifices here. we will have spiritual bodies during the millennium as the children of God. We won't need to go to bed at night. Ever thought about that? I've often thought, what will I do between 12 or 11 and 6 in the morning? What am I going to do? Just sit in my little place that I live, or whatever it is, in the New Jerusalem, or on this earth somewhere. Where am I going to spend that time? What am I going to do? We don't need to go to bed at night. I've often asked myself that question. If you don't need to sleep, what are you going to do? The answer? China. The world is just, the morning is just starting for them. The world's just starting, you know, for them in the morning. Or at midnight, or whatever it is, or 11. I don't know exactly what the exact time change is. But when you get through administering the sacrifices and the things that you do in the temple and serving God during the day in Jerusalem, what are you going to do from midnight to 8 in the morning? China. Over 1 billion people. They will undoubtedly be smaller as the millennium begins than they are now. But, you know, when you're done with your duties at the home office in Jerusalem, and it comes along to be 10 at night or 11 at night, you can zip over to China or Japan or the Orient or the Asia, India. China's day is just starting. And that brings me to the third aspect of what priests do. They teach. Priests are teachers. You know, I've often heard about, well, we're training to be teachers. Well, that's exactly what priests do. I heard a sermonette the other day by Bill Vernage. There's wonderful things that priests are going to be able to do. The people in the Orient and China, the entire Orient for that matter, are going to need to start learning from ground zero about God's way of life. They need to understand what the kingdom of God is about, what God is doing. How's your Mandarin, brethren? How's your Cantonese or your Hindi? You speak those pretty well? Most of us don't, obviously, do we? I look at that and I think there's going to be all kinds of opportunity to teach people who've never heard anything about Jesus Christ and about what he's doing and the plan of God. Of course, there's a new language going to be offered. They'll probably begin teaching those new languages maybe in Jerusalem, and it will begin to spread out from there. But in the short term, until Pete, you know how long it takes you to learn a language? It takes a while, doesn't it? You may have some time to go to China and speak Mandarin. How long will it take you as a spirit being to learn Mandarin? You know, I've often thought about that. How is it 2 days, 2 hours, 15 minutes? I don't know how long it takes a spirit being to learn an entire language and use it. And I think about it, I think, oh, man, I don't know that I can do that. And translating back and forth as you're thinking through all you've learned in English in your Bible, and now you've got to pack it all into another language and teach somebody else all the things that you've learned from that Bible in another language. Now, I realize, for children of God, it shouldn't take very long for us to learn things like that. But it sounds kind of intimidating right now for us, I'm sure, to try to learn and do something like that. God, of course, could simply change the languages all over at once on every human being on earth at the same time, like he did at the Tower of Babel. And that would be the easy way. But, you know, I don't find God doing things always the easy way in the Scriptures either. So I wonder about those things. We'll have to see what it is that he chooses to do. But if you wondered about teaching, maybe not just teaching people who speak English, maybe you get to teach people who don't speak any English at all in the future. Let's talk about a fourth aspect of being a priest. Fourth aspect of being a priest or duties of priests, things that priests do. Priests change the heart and mind. They influence the mind of the individuals they're teaching. You might say this is a part of teaching. It is. But it's really more in terms of influence or persuasiveness or inspiration, I guess, is another way to look at it. Or what we might have in the old Spokesman's Club called the persuade speech or the inspire speech, or, you know, there are a number of ways we probably called them and looked at them in the old Spokesman's Club many years ago. To move people to our way of thinking, to move them to God's way of thinking, because that's what we're going to be doing, to change them over to the point where they're ready to jump into the program and get involved in what God is doing. Can you do that? Can you persuade others? Influence others? Turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children? Can you do that? You need to learn how to do that to be a priest. A talent that God will help you develop if you ask Him.